Father, we just praise you. We just praise you for the privilege of gathering together in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your word. We ask you, Father, in accordance with that word, for your anointing on each and every one of us, that we might behold Jesus Christ, that we might understand those treasures which you've hidden here for our learning. Father, we just thank you for the unspeakable gift of your word and your word incarnate, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are in Zechariah chapter 4. If you're in the right place, this is Zechariah study, Zechariah 4, the Old Testament summary of the book of Revelation. And we are going to explore tonight chapter 4, which has a fifth vision. We're off a little bit because there are a couple of visions in the first chapter, so... But it's very interesting that the chapters that went before were a necessary prelude to what's coming now. One of the interesting things we'll discover as we attempt to digest what God has for us in these eight visions in the first six chapters. Now you recall Zechariah consists of 14 chapters. Six of the first six chapters are visions, eight of them, as it's commonly. There's some argument as to how you might want to count them, but they're typically looked at as about eight specific visions. And then there's a couple of chapters of some priestly counsel, and then there's the last few chapters of prophecy as such. But we have these visions. They all came in one night, and we're conscious of both the structure of them and the theme of them and the fact that they were given all at one time in one big burst one evening. To Zechariah, that they carry some continuity, a thread. Now, the first three visions dealt with the outward deliverance of Israel. It spoke of Israel among her enemies and gave her comfort that God would provide for her ultimate deliverance from exile and from oppression. And as we saw in those visions, they had two things in view. The immediate comfort of the reconstruction under Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua the high priest, not the Joshua that we often speak of. Joshua the high priest. And Zerubbabel, who was their king, their leader. And it was immediate comfort, and yet the scope of the visions, in each case, had a local application of encouragement to the reconstruction, but had a millennial view in mind also. And that's why it's of such interest to us, I think, to address these visions, both in terms of our consciousness of Israel being in the land today, being again the subject of God's direct dealing. And so as we develop an understanding and appreciation for the role of Israel, we are interestingly drawn to Zechariah because these visions focus on Israel and specifically Israel in our day. So that'll be interesting. First three visions, outward deliverance from exile and oppression. Then we have two visions that deal with something more inward, more spiritual. The fourth one, which we had last time, which really dealt with Israel's salvation and cleansing. Remember? Joshua with his garments that were, you know, cleansed and so forth. Joshua in his role as a high priest, as a representative of the people, we had what you might label in your notes the gospel according to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3 is really in effect the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who through whose completed work we can be cleansed and saved. Now we have those four visions as a prerequisite requirement to the vision before us. And as we get into the vision of chapter 4, let's remember that there were four things that preceded this, not the least of which was the salvation message of chapter 3. And this conforms to the history of Israel as God has called her back, both from Babylon in the days of Zerubbabel and also into the land since May 14th of 1948, today, in the final, ultimate sense, there are things unfolding. But in this case, we're looking at testimony. It's clear as we look at chapter 5, we're going to be confronted with the whole concept of testimony. I think it's interesting that there appears to be the hint of an interval between the fourth and fifth visions. Because Zechariah, we'll see, is awakened as out of sleep. And that implies some kind of gap, if you will, between vision number three and vision number four. Or putting another way, between chapter three and chapter four. Make something of that if you like, otherwise we'll just move on. I think it's very useful before we start to recognize the calling of Israel. And we could spend all evening dealing on that, but I think it'll serve our purpose just to pick two verses, or anyway a couple. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 32. And you might make a special notation by verse 8. It's a very key verse in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and 33 is the so-called Song of Moses. It's a very important passage from a prophetic point of view. But specifically verse 8, we might direct your attention to tonight, briefly, which reads, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Now, it's interesting. This is just one place, and you can follow this whole theme. In fact, I'll commend it to you as a study on your own right, to study the calling of Israel. It'd be interesting to make that just itself a study from beginning to end in the Scripture, where God sets apart, as he looks at the sons of Adam, sons of Noah, however you want to structure it, and you'll see, as he calls Israel out, you'll find that concept almost on every page in the Scriptures. Skip over with me to Ezekiel 5. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5. "Then saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries that are round about her." Where's the center of the earth as far as God is concerned? Isn't that interesting? As you probably have noted before, all languages write towards Jerusalem. The West, we write from left to right, and from all the Eastern languages go from right to left. Sanskrit in India, Chaldean, you name it, they all go from right to left. Interesting. Anyway, but certainly we have scriptural authority that God sees the center of the earth as Jerusalem. "I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries that are round about her." Verse 6 goes on and says the other side of that, "And she hath changed mine ordinances into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her, for they have refused mine ordinances and my statutes, and they have not walked in them." And thus we have the great paradox that constitutes the history of Israel as recorded in the Old and New Testaments. However, God has not set her aside, and that's part of what we're going to have in view today, tonight. Let's just go ahead and jump in and read chapter 4, verse 1. "And the angel who talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." You know, it's interesting that we have all these different angels throughout the book of Zechariah, but there's one particular one that's sort of his guide. His counsel that sort of explains things or checks things out or what have you. "The angel who talked with me," or conferred with me, "came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." Now, there are several views of this. One, at the primitive level at least, one would view that Zechariah had somehow drifted off after chapter 3. That's one possibility. Several of the language specialists believe that what is in view here is something else, is that when the vision is presented to Zechariah, we have an awareness, a wakefulness, an alertness that is so much more awake than our present consciousness that Zechariah is speaking by analogy. That to lapse back into our normal consciousness from the awareness that he was experiencing is equivalent to our falling asleep, or putting it the other way around, that feeling you have when you wake up from a slumber into consciousness, that leap, that step you take from unconscious to consciousness, is equivalent to the step that Zechariah had from going from a normal consciousness to this peculiar supernatural awareness that he benefited by in the vision. It's an interesting idea. Certainly, Zechariah is being given an opportunity or a glimpse or an exposure, a communication with the hyperspace, another total dimensionality that we can only bridge by the ineptitudes of language, and it's difficult. But it's interesting here that Zechariah says the angel came and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. That's at least one view. It's a speculative view. It's just a view of some commentators. It is interesting to note that we have parallel kinds of remarks made by other examples in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 10. Daniel speaks also in that he fell into a deep sleep. And that term is a very interesting one because it's also spoken of by Adam when he was given his vision, if I can use a pun. Okay.
Peter speaks of this in the Transfiguration. And we're going to look at the Transfiguration later this evening anyway, so I won't turn there now. But in Luke chapter 9, verse 32, Peter also speaks of a deep sleep. So that's something I just commend to you to do your own study and get your own feeling for. In any case, whatever else is true, there certainly seems to be some kind of divider between Israel, the first three visions, first four visions and the fifth. We don't see this happen between visions 1 and 2, or between 2 and 3, or 3 and 4. It happens between 4 and 5 for some reason. And if there's something in that, I'll leave that up to you to discern. Let's move to verse 2. And he said unto me, what seest thou? Angel saying to Zechariah, what do you see? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps upon it, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, one upon the left side of it. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these are? He says, no. No, I don't. Okay, he flunked the first exam. Very first point, though, is the angel sort of expected him to have some idea what this is all about, I think. I don't think the angel was baiting him. I think the angel says, you know, don't you know? It's a very interesting predicament that Zechariah was in. It was very analogous to a couple of other predicaments. There was a leader, a teacher of Israel, that met Jesus by night by the name of Nicodemus. Remember? John chapter 3. That chapter is immortalized in our modern catechism as the chapter that gives us the phrase born again, because it was in response to, it was in that discussion with Nicodemus that Jesus Christ said that ye must be born again. And we won't get into that whole thing tonight. I'm sure you're all well acquainted with that, or if not, I'm sure you can't hang around Calvary very long without getting very well acquainted with all of that. You know, we speak of our fellowship here. I don't know how many there are, 20,000, whatever. If you can't join, you have to be born into it. And we take that from John 3. But it's interesting, Jesus Christ sort of put him down too. He says, you're a teacher of Israel. You don't know these things. Was he expecting Nicodemus to have read John 3? I don't think so. He had expected Nicodemus to know Jeremiah, and if you want a doctrine of being born again, you get it out of the book of Jeremiah. It's all in the Old Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his book, from cover to cover, espouses one concept, one idea, the idea of Jesus Christ. And the key doctrines that we espouse as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can find in the Old Testament. And that shouldn't surprise you. He's the incarnation of his word, then that's where you'd expect to have the roots of all of these things there. You want us to do a doctrinal study of the Holy Spirit? You start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Not in Acts 2, Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, brooded like a hen broods over her chicks. And the creation narrative starts with the introduction of the Holy Spirit. And so on. Well, getting back to this now, the angel saying, Zechariah, don't you understand what you've seen? Which suggests to us that if we're going to try to understand what's here, we probably ought to start by looking back and seeing what access Zechariah had to at least set a foundation. We'll discover by doing that there's some things in the vision that are added to such concepts as might be available to Zechariah. But what would be the first thing that Zechariah might bring to mind by seeing this lampstand with seven lamps on it? Exodus, right. The tabernacle, it's what we call the menorah, right? You know what the word menorah means in the Hebrew? Very clear, light bearer. It's easy. Unfortunately, your King James uses the term candlestick in some translations. That's a very tragic term because candles are not involved. It's an unfortunate idiom of the King James, the 1611 translators, to think in terms of a candlestick in the generic. They're using it as a generic term, meaning a light bearer. They happen because candle, even from the, especially in Zechariah, the description is it's an oil-fed lamp, as is common. Were very common in the Orient, in the ancient cultures, and familiar to the King James translators. It's just unfortunate that in their language, the term candlestick was used as a generic term for a light-bearing instrument. The term lampstand would be closer and more comfortable term to us. So I think it would be interesting to pause and take a look at this lampstand idea. Let's turn to Exodus 25. And I think you all are aware of the fact that that when Moses not only got the Ten Commandments on the Mount, he got a set of engineering specifications. And his engineering specifications were for a very peculiar structure called the tabernacle. And in the specifications that God gives Moses, he describes every detail of the tabernacle, all the dimensions, what materials it is to be made out of. There's only one dimension he omits for a specific, in fact, even that omission is spiritually significant. But he describes the materials, how they were to be made, and how they were to be moved, set up, torn down, etc. And we discover that every subtle detail of the tabernacle is spiritually significant. And there's a little rule. You know, funny how everybody has their little rules. I've discovered one some years ago, and it's been very useful to me. I have to share it to you. Whenever you come across a passage in the Scripture, New or Old Testament, that's just a big knot. It's just a confused series of ideas and things and details that you can't make head or tail of it. I have a little trick you can use to have it all unravel. And you take that bunch of detail or that area that's confusing you, and you put Jesus Christ right in the middle of it. And watch what happens. And you'll discover it'll all unravel. The tabernacle is an example of that. The tabernacle had some very specific historical purpose in the nation Israel. It was to teach them certain things. It was the place of meeting, the tent of meeting, as it was called. It was the place where God met them. But also, every detail of the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. And it would be a fascinating study some evening to just take that issue and go through it. We do that. We did that in the Exodus study, if you can get those tapes. I'm not sure the firefighters have the masters yet. I'll have to see if they can scrounge those up for them. But we touch upon it in the Revelation study and elsewhere, and so you can piece that together. Or simply just do it yourself. Get a good concordance and track down. You'll discover the tabernacle consists of a certain physical structure and seven pieces of furniture. And almost every piece of furniture is associated with an I am statement of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? When you walk to the tabernacle, the outside of it was a what we would call a fence, a linen fence. And it was white. It was designed to keep people out. And when you approach it, all you saw was white. symbolizing righteousness. There was one door. Jesus said, I am the door. No man cometh in but by me. If anyone enter another way, he's a thief and a robber. There's one door. If you come in that door, there was an altar, a brazen altar of sacrifice. You cannot enter further without having a blood sacrifice instituted originally to Adam and Eve when they were covered with animal skins, probably those of a ram, and then later ordained in detail in the Levitical sacrifices. So what? Because the sacrifices would serve to do something permanent about sin? No. As a ceremonial pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who shed blood did provide access. Next thing he came to was a laver. It was a brass container of water, and unfortunately the King James translation, some of your things will speak of it as the molten sea. The word molten was a synonym for brass, and sea meant like a pool or a laver. If you visualize a sort of an elevated fish pond thing, brass with water in it, that had things, places you could put staves and carry it on people, so it was portable, but large. You have what they call the molten sea in the Old Testament. It's the laver. That's where the priests would wash before going into the place of fellowship. And, of course, the water speaks of what? That's interesting. We've got a diversity of opinion. The Word. You are washed in His blood once and once and for all in the judicial sense. But you have another kind of washing that you have to do daily. And what do you wash in? The Word. Ephesians 2:2, elsewhere. Now we are sanctified by the washing of the water, by the Word. Baptism speaks to that. Okay. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament we wash in it, and in Revelation you see the saints standing on it, standing on the glassy sea. Idiomatically it speaks of the molten sea. We wash in it now, we stand on it then. It's a Holy Spirit's pun. Who's he talking about? The Word. Okay, but then we have this very strange building. Building built of boards. The boards being made of acacia wood, which was once alive and rare in that area, had to be hunted for. So it was, it speaks of his humanity, wrapped in gold, speaking of his deity. They were set on these silver holders, each board fitted to the next, almost like a tongue and groove kind of thing, but vertically, fitting in the ground on silver, these 100-pound silver. Today that'd be worth a lot of money, wouldn't it? Silver, and silver speaks of blood. The redemption money was silver, and you can make a whole study of the use of silver in a Levitical sense. It speaks of the it's the price of redemption. But then they covered this thing with the four layers of coatings, the outside of which was badger skins. Why? Because as you walked up to the structure, it had no form nor comeliness that we should desire it. Sound familiar from Isaiah 53? But by the sacrifice and the washing, you then could enter into the place of fellowship, and you had the holy place. As you entered that, you had on the one side the seven-branched candlestick, the menorah, the only source of light in the building. On the right side, you had the table of showbread and the 12 loaves, frankincense, and baked into the unleavened bread. Then you had the golden altar, which was really an incense altar, not the brazen altar outside where they had sacrifices. It was inside. It had the incense, which was prayers to the saints. And then you had the veil into the Holy of Holies, and you had the Ark of the Covenant and that whole thing. And it's a fascinating study, and we won't try to do all of that, but just in that context now, let's take a look at one particular item, this particular candlestick. And that we picked that up about, or this golden lampstand, verse 31 of Exodus 25. God tells Moses, thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold. Pure gold. Of beaten work shall the lampstand be made, its shaft and its branches, its bowls, its knobs, its flowers shall be of the same. It is to be beaten out of a single piece of gold, not fastened together by separate pieces. Interesting. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches on the one side and three on the other. It's very, very interesting that we have six branches. What is six the number of? Man. What did Jesus Christ say to you? I am the vine, ye are the branches. We have the main vine and we have the six branches, giving you the seven lamps. It's interesting. And you can go through the other details of this. You'll notice the role of almonds there. as a side study for those students of you that are particularly diligent and or somewhat mystical, as I have a bent to be, you might decide to take upon yourself the study of omens in the Scripture. And you'll discover that omens are that speak of the resurrection. Remember, it was Aaron's rod that budded and so forth. Almonds are one of the first trees to bud and blossom. You can speak of the first resurrection if you like. But that's a whole other study. I leave it as a footnote for those of you that would be drawn to something like that. I'll call your attention to verse 36. After going through the details of how the thing is to be trimmed, it says, "It shall be one beaten work of pure gold, and you make seven lamps thereof," and so forth. Now, this particular idiom is interesting to us. Because first of all, we have the seven-branch candlestick as the light bearer in the tabernacle. We also see this seven light idea expressed throughout the Scripture as the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, they are named for you, the sevenfold spirits before the throne of God. And that's a strange idiom that we encounter in Revelation. It seems strange in Revelation primarily because we haven't done our homework in the Old Testament. The concept of the Holy Spirit spoken of as a sevenfold spirit. And the actual seven names are listed in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. The sevenfold spirit is also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. It's also a very broadly used term in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4, and all through chapters 2 and 3. Because if you recall, the book of Revelation opens up, and there's an introduction, and then John sees a vision of the risen Lord. And where is the risen Lord standing? Among seven lampstands. Now, it's very, very interesting to me that with Israel's lampstand, in a sense, being temporarily removed, her witness went out with the rejection of the Messiah, that the burden of the witness went to the church. But it's interesting, the church is not represented by a seven-branched lampstand, but seven lampstands, which are mutually independent. Obviously depend upon the Lord, hopefully. But I find that kind of interesting, interesting model. Now, don't misunderstand. Oh, also, the Ephesians were given a challenge, both by Paul when he left Ephesus in Acts, I think it was chapter 20, but it was also by the Lord Jesus Christ in his letter to the Ephesians says, "If you don't change your witness, I will remove your lampstand out of its place." How many of you know any missionaries from Ephesus? The lampstand's gone, isn't it? Interesting with Laodicea, he there gives them the indictment that he will remove their lampstand out, and of course he did. That was the of the seven churches and the letters to seven churches, Jesus points to them as the as apostasy, and he doesn't even have a call to repentance. He speaks to the individual. We have that beautiful, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice," it's a beautiful call to the individual, but it's a scathing indictment positionally, because that's the place in all the structure of all the letters where there's a call to the church to repent. He doesn't do that for the Laodiceans. He simply calls the individual that might hear him. Now, Laodicea doesn't get a second chance. Her lampstand is pulled out for good. Israel is not so. Israel's lampstand is to be reinstated, and Paul's letter to the Romans has a major emphasis on that, particularly in chapter 11. I think we've been in that before, and since we'll be into it again before the study's over many times, I won't take the time now, but I do want to footnote your notes at this point to be very conscious of Romans chapter 11 as a perspective of Israel's reinstatement in terms of having her lampstand effective once again in the future. Okay, we've talked briefly and perhaps somewhat superficially about the role of the menorah or the seven-branched candlestick as the source of light in the tabernacle. I find it extremely interesting that that is the seven-branched candlestick or lampstand. I keep saying candlestick. I've got to wean myself from that improper term. The menorah is the official symbol of the state of Israel. It is not the Magen David. We think of the Star of David, since it's on the flag and it's on their military vehicles and so forth, as the official symbol of the state of Israel. It's not. The menorah is the official symbol of the state of Israel. The Star of David may be the official symbol of the government. And that may be a very, very interesting side study that we may take on a little later in the study. It's a star, what we call the Shield of David. I personally believe, I'll say this very carefully because there's a lot of scholastic debate about it, I personally believe has its source with Solomon. It's known as the Seal of Solomon. And that's a whole other scene. But let's get back at the menorah. It is the symbol of the state of Israel. Let's look and see what we can learn about the menorah from the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. Gospel of John is organized by John around seven miracles and seven discourses, which turn out to include seven I Am statements of Jesus Christ. They're not necessarily in chronological order, and that's puzzled a lot of commentators, and I think John's arranged them in this order because they have some other purposes, but that's a study of John someday. And let's turn to John 8, however, where he makes a very, very important one of these I Am statements. John 8 is this really wild dialogue between him and the Pharisees. I'll try to resist going in that here at this time, but you might look at verse 12. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Okay. We can find actually 15 cases where there's that kind of a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go on, and let me ask you, how long is he the light of the world? I have one suggestion that it's forever. Forever and ever, eternally. You know, that's really correct. Let me not mislead you. But let me do call your attention to chapter 9, verse 5. He is, of course, the light of the world, eternally. But there's another sense where he qualifies it, rather strangely. In chapter 9 of John, verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, now that's interesting. Is he in the world right now? He ascended, didn't he? In the sense he's speaking here, he left, didn't he? So who bears the light now? You and I. You and I. It pleases the Lord to work through his disciples. And so he depends upon us to bear that light. How is that light fed? By the Holy Spirit. What's the symbol of the Holy Spirit in the idiom? Oil. Interesting, isn't it? That's why I tie this phrase to what he says later on in John 15. Remember John 14, 15, and 16. 14, that's after the Lord's Supper. He has this very intimate discussion with his disciples. In chapter 15, he spends most of the chapter explaining what he means when he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And what I see there, you see that you can use that in many idioms, but the lampstand is a valid idiom here. He is the vine, ye are the branches. The six plus the one being perfect, the seven, complete. Okay. I don't want to beat this to death right now. Let's go back to Zechariah and see what else. All of these ideas, in one way or another, could be in the mind of Zechariah as he sees this lampstand, but it didn't occur to him because, you know, the angel says, gee, don't you have, you know, a perception of this? He says, no. He says, no, my Lord, in verse 5. Okay. By the way, before we go on, let me mention some of the variations now. If Zechariah had simply seen a seven-branched lampstand, you know, he was a priest. He's familiar with what's in the temple, or the tabernacle, or the temple in this case, because they're rebuilding it. So if it was just a seven-branched lampstand, that would be simple. What's probably throwing him is all this other stuff. And there's at least three different things that are now variations from the classical Old Testament idiom. The first thing is this oil vessel. If you recall from Exodus and all through the scriptures that the lampstand, the seven-branched lampstand in the holy place, had to be tended. By the way, don't let me confuse you when I say holy place. I'm not talking about the Holy of Holies. I'm talking about that area, roughly twice its size, outside the Holy of Holies, that's called the holy place, that you, the two units together, you can visualize a structure consisting of roughly three cubes. One cube, innermost cube, you know, figure roughly 15 feet on a side, is the Holy of Holies. Just outside that was a 15 by 30 foot chamber, 15 wide, 15 high, and 30 feet long, roughly twice that size. It's the holy place. The two together forming a building roughly 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and 45 feet long. Setting aside the ambiguity as to exactly what a cubit was, that assumes a cubit as being roughly a foot and a half, gives you a rough idea of the size. You with me? When I say holy place, I don't mean the Holy of Holies. I mean the place where the priests would officiate. They'd never go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, and only once a year on Yom Kippur. So we're talking about the holy place. That's where the table of showbread was, or the 12 loaves, and that's where the menorah was. Now, the menorah, the lampstand was always tended by the priests. They had to put oil in it. The whole idea was that it would never go out, right? This one's different. It's got an oil bowl up there that holds a reservoir of oil. First point. The word gullah is a bowl or basin, and it's used in many places in the scripture. It's over, this bowl of oil is over the seven lamps so that it could be gravity fed. But it's over the seven lamps. Think about that. Now, the other thing we see, and here's something that may surprise you. It did me when I got did a little textual study. We have these seven pipes, right? And I think you can see drawings in the Renaissance art of the bowl with the seven pipes going to the seven lamps, right? Wrong. There are seven pipes to each lamp, 49 altogether. The Metzugoth is a tube or conduit. It's a conduit of the oil from the bowl to the lamp stand. But there's a distributive term in the Hebrew. Seven and seven. The Shabiah, where Shabiah, which is a grammatical construction that appears at least two other places in the scripture, in 2 Samuel 21:20 and 1 Chronicles 26, where it happens to be dealing with Goliath and his number of fingers. And it speaks of the fact that he had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 altogether. But from the Hebrew construction, we obviously know it wasn't six altogether, it was six each. You with me? And it's from that Hebrew, that's an example of the Hebrew constructions being used here. The concept that's in the text with the seven and sevens is that there are seven pipes to each lamp. Not just seven pipes, one to each. See, we would tend to read in the English, there's seven pipes and seven lamps, so we jump to the conclusion there's one to each lamp. This is a trivial point, but it's interesting because we jump to conclusion. There are seven, apparently. Now, this is not free of scholastic debate. But the more critical, capable textual analysts point out that in the Hebrew implies 49 pipes, or conduits, seven to each lamp. Furthermore, the bowl is fed by two olive trees. We're talking about olive oil. So the ultimate source, in a sense, in an agrarian sense, the ultimate oil source of oil is the olive tree itself. And in this vision, he sees two olive trees, a flow of oil directly to a reservoir, which then has seven conduits to each of these seven lights. Seven lights is complete illumination. Seven conduits from the reservoir is complete supply. Notice there's no human intervention. The whole image suggests the spontaneous, continuous, unlimited supply of oil that is in no way dependent upon human agency. It's no way. Now, to the extent that the two olive trees prefigure Zerubbabel and Joshua, that's a source of comfort to the local scene in terms of that what they need is going to be supplied by the Holy Spirit. There's another sense in which the vision goes far beyond the reconstruction of the temple under Zerubbabel. And, of course, that's what draws us together tonight. I suspect that if we had a complete confidence that this vision had no significance except to encourage Joshua and Zerubbabel, we'd be intellectually quite interested, but I'm sure we would not turn out on a very rainy night to spend an hour or two yakking about it. I think we're diligent students of the Word, but I think we'd find that sort of academic. What gets us excited is, well, first of all, Timothy tells us, right? In 3:16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So there's something here for us. But very specifically in the prophecies here, we're going to discover there's a lot here of interest to us. By the way, in the interest of not spending too much time on this subject, I don't want to leave the subject of Israel's witness, because we're going to get into something else here shortly, but Israel's witness is highlighted in Matthew 5:14-16. Now, I'll put this on the tape for those of you that want to dig into this further. Luke 12:35, Ephesians 5:8-9, Philippians 2:15, Revelation 1:20. It's an interesting study highlighting Israel's witness and its future. The real light of the world is not Israel, it's who? Jesus Christ. Israel was the conduit that God had set forth and ordained earlier and will again. But of course, in the ultimate sense, it's the Messiah that is the light. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. And Simeon and Zacchaeus both recognize that in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. And Jesus himself testified, as we have seen. I sort of end run all that by just letting Jesus Christ himself identify himself as the light of the world, because, first of all, you all know that. Secondly, he's a higher authority than the ones I've quoted. But for those of you that are getting the tape and want to, you know, go a little deeper, you can chase down some of those. Okay. Now, the other thing we commented on here, we've commented about the light. We've talked about that in pretty good detail. Let's take a look at the word oil. Interestingly enough, the concept of oil as a symbol is probably the most clearly defined symbol in the Bible. Several commentators who argue about everything else agree on that point, that oil is one of the most clearly defined symbols in the Scripture. It starts in Exodus 27. We looked at Exodus 25, the candlesticks. Two chapters later is where the concept of oil is Levitically introduced to speak of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, all of you are familiar with Acts chapter 2, where Peter is quoting out of Joel chapter 2, where he speaks of the Holy Spirit being poured out like oil. The idiom is very clear there. Have you ever wondered why oil was used as an idiom of the Holy Spirit? We accept that as Christians, and I at first was going to launch into a big long study of where is it first mentioned and go all the way through it, and I thought that's a silly thing. First of all, it'd be duller than most things I offer you, but secondly, it's something you can do yourself, so what can I contribute there? So I thought, let's just back off. Let's take that for granted, because most of you who have had some scriptural exposure are familiar with the fact that oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. Why? I'll give you seven reasons. Oil abolishes friction and smooths over. Holy Spirit ever do that for you? Oil heals. Has the Holy Spirit ever done that for you? Oil lights, illuminates, as per the example we have before us here. And that's one of the most exciting things to do, is to run through a passage of Scripture that you haven't understood for 20 years and read 18 times or something and not understand it, pray about it, come back at it, and just have the Holy Spirit unravel it before you in the quietness of your study. That's exciting. And it's when you experience that, then you begin to understand that the whole experience is supernatural, not intellectual. He illuminates. He warms. Oil warms, right? Holy Spirit warm you? He invigorates. Does oil invigorate? The Holy Spirit does. Leave you with a challenge, by the way, as long as I see pencils going, taking notes. Find a place in the Scripture where you need to ask for it. Well, you have to ask for it. Find a place in Scripture where it says, hey, I got that spigot on one of those seven pipes to turn on. Or does he just take care of it? You get the other things out of the way, he'll take care of it. Holy Spirit, oil adorns. It is used as an emblem of adornment in the great feasts. It's used in times of sorrow and grief. He adorns. And, of course, oil is used for polishing. It's used for polishing. Those are just seven suggestions. And they're either comfortable to you or not. I'll let you dwell on that. I think that's what oil does, and I think that's what the Holy Spirit does. There's probably seven more. Those were just for starters. Okay. That got us down to... there's one other... I had tried to dwell on three things that makes this vision differ from the classical Old Testament idiom that Zechariah would be familiar with as a priest. Yes, it's a seven-branched candlestick, but it has the bowl, it has the oil directly fed, and it also comes from two olive trees. And when Zechariah first describes the vision, he describes it as olive trees. But later on, as he dialogues with the angel, he refers to them differently, the olive branches. I'll come to that. What's interesting is that these two olive trees are described as referring to the anointed ones. That's not quite translated correctly. They're the sons of oil. The term anointed ones is synonymous with being the sons of oil, which I think is fascinatingly descriptive. Okay, now as we go through here, we're going to see a very emphasis on the local application, and then we're going to leapfrog from that to see a more broader view. But let's take the local application first. We got down, I believe, to about verse 5, did we not? Verse 6. And he answered and spoke to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying. By the way, that's a pretty heavy statement. This is the word of the Lord. You know, often, Paul, when writing letters, will speak of himself, just give personal advice, counsel. Not of the Lord, it's just what I think, you know. But when he said, hey, this is of the Lord, that was the final, ultimate, authoritative statement. And that's an Old Testament tradition, too. When the prophet says, the word of the Lord, that's something you don't do casually, because if you say that and you're not correct, it was a capital crime. It was a capital crime. They had a much more effective way of dealing with false prophets in Israel than we have today. Today, we just send them money over the radio. You know. Verse 6 is one of the most quoted verses. You all have quoted verse 6. You probably didn't know what you were quoting from. Not by power, right? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Have you heard that? How many of you heard that before? Huh? How many of you knew it was from Zechariah? It sounds like New Testament, doesn't it? Verse 6, then he answered, and he spoke to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Or Lord of the armies is the term I like better. It's just an accurate translation. The Lord of the armies. It's a very, very interesting verse. It's probably one of the more famous verses in the Bible. It also happens to be a very interesting verse grammatically. Do you ever notice that there's no subject or even a predicate? It's not even a sentence. It lacks both a subject and a predicate. All it is an adverbial modifier of the predicate. You have to supply all that. You put that on an English exam in high school, let alone college, you'd bust. Without a complete sentence. That obviously is all implied. Notice the negative emphasis. The lo or the not in the Hebrew. It negates the only thing there is an adverbial modifier, and that's negated by a negative, which thus ends up stressing it. It stresses that rather than the verbs which are omitted. You have no verb in the sentence, but there's tremendous emphasis on the implied verb. There's no verb or subject, and yet it's extremely emphasized in its absence. Very interesting phrase. Then, of course, the whole thing is repeated twice, which does the same thing. And of course, there's lots of discussions about might and strength, the various Hebrew words, where they occur. And the net of it all is they refer to, the Hayel refers to human resources, physical strength, human ability, wealth. I have verses for all of these. That's not important, probably. Military power, forces, or army. The koah, which is the word translated here, strength, is a more general term. Again, referring to human strength, ability, efficiency, power, as opposed to the power of God. Although the term is sometimes used as power is given by God, but the concept is power, or effectiveness, or ability to perform. And, of course, the final thing about the verse is that it has the highest authority you can give a verse. Saith the Lord of the armies. The general's got his name on it. You read the order. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, that's a neat verse. It was specifically given to Zerubbabel here as a form of encouragement, but I think we're on sound spiritual ground to claim it ourselves, as we do all the time. That's not our way, but that is the Lord's way. Not by power or by might, clashes of thunder, earthquakes, whirlwinds. Still small voice. Right? Okay, verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone of it with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Very interesting verse. I have 16 references that I tried to wade through just in background preparation here, and most of them make the big case that a mountain is used all through the scripture to mean a government of various kinds. The term mountain poetically is used of a government or a regime of some kind. And of course the most famous case is in Daniel chapter 2, where the stone cut without hands smites the image and then grows. A stone cut without hands, of course, being Jesus Christ, who grows into a mountain that covers the whole earth. And yet they don't feel it applies here. I don't know why they don't. And he shall bring forth the headstone of it with shoutings. You know, it's a very, very interesting tradition among kings is that the king usually lays the foundation and supplies the keystone. At the beginning of the project, he lays the foundation, comes out and turns over the ceremonial first shovel or whatever, right? And then when it's ready to be finished, that last keystone was traditionally put in by the king as the beginning and the end of a project. And I think it's very fascinating that Jesus Christ is spoken of both ways. There's no foundation in that which is laid, which is who? Jesus Christ. And who is the headstone of the corner? Jesus Christ. Top stone here in this passage in Zechariah is the Ibn Harosha. The Rosh is the same word Rosh in Ezekiel 38 as chief or head. It's the headstone. And this comes up again in Zechariah 10, so we don't have to waste a lot of time on it here. There's a strange word here I can't resist sharing with you. It says, and he shall bring forth the headstone of it, right? Who's the headstone? So Jesus Christ is going to be coming forth. It says, with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. The word shoutings is teshuath, which actually doesn't mean shoutings like jubilation. It means noises like a storm or like devastation. The same word is the same root is used in Ezekiel 38, verse 9. Zephaniah 1:15, a rumble or a thunder in Job 36. Interesting phrase. Also, I always am fascinated when a word is repeated twice. Sometimes it's to imply rapidity, sometimes just emphasis. I'm interested here, it says grace, grace unto it. A Hebrew construction of emphasis. Okay. Verse 8, more of the Lord, word of the Lord came unto me saying, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And that was literally true. Zerubbabel did complete the house in the sixth year of Darius the Mede. So it was happened. It's a local application, and it was indeed finished. If you want to play around with the grammar a little, it says that the foundation of the house, his hands shall finish it. Whose hands? The foundation's hands. Who's the foundation? Jesus Christ. What temple is he going to finish? Not this one. the one in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. So that's another hint that might be there structurally, but I don't want to make a big thing of it. Verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things, for they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet, or, you know, like plumb line, of in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. The seven eyes you've talked about before. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the lampstand upon the left side of it? And I answered again and said unto him, what are these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden, and the word oil is implied in the grammar. In other words, the oil is golden. Empty the golden out of themselves. He asks twice, which is interesting, once about the trees and then more specifically about the branches. Those of you that remember the story of Gideon might be very fascinated to know that the word branch here isn't the normal use of the word branch. It's actually the word shibboleth, which is can mean out an ear of grain or that which sort of hangs down. So it can be, it's often used as an ear of grain. It's here used as a branch, which I think is very, very provocative that the branch was the discriminating thing that Gideon used to qualify his people. And just as the branch is the qualifying thing that God uses to sift the entire earth. Isn't that interesting? So you get the impression it's the same author all the way through here, don't you? Interesting. By the way, the word oil here is yitzu, which implies fresh oil, but that's doesn't catch us by surprise. Now he says, he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones. These are the two sons of oil that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, this is where everything gets a little muddy, because in the local sense, clearly, the two anointed ones that were completing the temple in the local immediate hassle that they were facing here is Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel the king and Joshua the high priest. And they were taking on this difficult pain task of building the temple. And this was this whole, Zechariah's whole ministry was one of encouraging them. And that's clearly what God had in mind, to encourage them that, hey, so clearly this focuses on them, but probably more specifically focuses on their offices, not them as individuals. And most commentators tend to see in these two anointed ones the role of king and the role of priest. And thus points prophetically to the ultimate king-priest, who is whom? Jesus Christ. Now, if that's all there was to it, we could sort of spiritualize that and say, gee, that's encouraging, and yes, that's going to be prophetic because Jesus Christ is going to come and build the ultimate temple. Except something else goes on that's kind of interesting, and this is a little side trip that I think we might enjoy. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. Chapter 11 has two short verses where John is asked to regard or measure, consider the temple. And this is not the temple we're talking about. It's a temple yet to be built, but not the one that's glorified. Rather, it's the one that's going to be desecrated by the Antichrist. And there's lots we could talk about that. We had an opportunity in Israel to go in under the temple, under the digs, and there's lots going on there. In fact, more than the government wants to be let out. It's the whole possibility of rebuilding the temple in Israel is something I'm sure you all are sensitive to and interested in because of the prophetic significance of it relative to Daniel chapter 9 and setting the stage for a political leader to desecrate it, or I should say a religious leader to desecrate the name or the image of a political leader. But that's verses 1 and 2. From verse 3 through about verse 14 is another subject that gets a lot of discussion when we study the book of Revelation. And there are two characters that show up here in the narrative of the book of Revelation which John sees in verse 3, and says, I will give power unto my two witnesses that they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And that 1,260 days, 1,260 days, is one of those fascinating references to one half of a week. And as you probably know, there's a period of time that is more documented than any other period of time in history, in the biblical narrative. And that's the seven-year week of years, so-called Daniel's 70th week, which is split in the middle into two halves, 3.5 years each. And in some places it's spoken of as time times the dividing time, which is a grammatical structure meaning 3.5 years. It's sometimes spoken of as 3.5 years. It's sometimes spoken as of a half a week, each of the two halves. It's, the halves are sometimes spoken of as 42 months. And they're sometimes spoken of as 1,260 days, or in one case, 1,290 days, because there's a 30-day and then a 45-day adder that Daniel 12 talks about, and on. We get into our little charts and diagrams, and we talk as if we knew. In any case, this clearly is an event that occurs in the tribulation period, and I personally view this happening in the first half. And these two guys have a very interesting ministry, and the reason I bring this up is because of verse 4. Jesus Christ tells John that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. God of the whole earth? That's exactly what Zechariah said. Clearly the Holy Spirit intends us to link up here to Zechariah. Now, it might be useful just to refresh your memory to read these. If these two guys have quite a ministry, a very effective ministry. Verse 5, if any man hurt them, what's the following things that they can select from to have happen? Fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, in this manner he must be killed. They have the power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they like. You don't mess around with these guys. And yet one guy does and puts them down. If you want an awesome perspective of what the Antichrist is really all about, all our little political theories, all the little candidates for the Antichrist you might pick out of Time Magazine or U.S. News or something, are pretty puny compared to what God has shown us about this guy who will have supernatural power. Because he's gonna, as long as they have their 1,260 days, they're in good shape. But then one day, something happens. It's when they shall have finished their testimony. You can find a lot of scriptural evidence that as long as you are conducting your witness, your testimony is God who will have you, nothing can touch you. When you're through, different story. The beast that sendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's a reference back to Revelation chapter 9 and so on, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now that's very, very interesting. We have it here in Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 13, the beast overcomes the saints. And in Daniel chapter 8, predicting of the same thing. Every place you find this visible in the scripture, it says the saints are overcome. And yet Jesus Christ told Peter that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Where's the contradiction? This isn't the church. You can have saints that aren't in the church. The church is gone. The lampstands are removed. In fact, maybe that's why the witnesses are there, because the lampstand is removed. Isn't that interesting? Those of you that are keeping little lists of pre-tribulational prejudices, there's another one. Nothing conclusive, it's just interesting. And he kills them. And the only celebration, the only rejoicing on the earth in the book of Revelation comes next. And that's when they exchange gifts, because they're so thrilled that these two ministers are off their back. It says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. But that's a spiritual term. Lest we understand, he says, where else our Lord was crucified? Where are they? Where are their bodies lying? In Jerusalem. And they of the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. How can all the nations of the world see their bodies? Same way we saw Lee Harvey Oswald shot by Jack Ruby, right? Eyewitness. Most of us in this room probably were eyewitnesses to one of the assassinations of history. How could we be all over the world through television? All the peoples and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Well, will that be a special, right? and shall not permit their dead bodies to be put in graves. So the circumstances are such that this is a big event for the planet Earth, that these guys have been finally put down by our leader, the world says. And then NBC and CBS get a surprise scoop, because what happens next, verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, shall make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. These guys had a real hassly ministry. They antagonized the entire world. You know, from time to time, we sort of measure sometimes, not always, it didn't cost to be obnoxious, but we do sometimes measure ministry by the amount of fire it draws. These guys were major leagues. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them who saw them. I can imagine. Can you imagine that? And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. That's what he always says, isn't it? He told John, come. Right? Remember Isaiah 26, come my people, hide yourself in the chambers and so forth. Come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. That's wild. I mean, it's one thing just to, you know, resurrect them and slip them out of the scene so the rest of the action can start. There's something neat about doing it right in front of the, of international satellite-linked television or whatever it is. That's got to be a real thing. I wonder if they break that for a commercial break. I don't think so. The same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And the second woe was passed, and so forth. Now, because of this passage, there's all kinds of speculation. Who are the two witnesses? And since they are in all kinds of theories, some people like to feel that it's... Well, there's all kinds of theories. Moses and Enoch. Enoch and Elijah. The reason Enoch and Elijah are very popular is because neither one of them died. Enoch was translated, never saw death, and so did Elijah. He was caught up directly to God, did not see death. And because I say, hey, there are two characters in the Old Testament didn't see death, and maybe that's them. Isn't that terrific? Well, could be. And they hang this on Hebrews 9:23, which says that it's appointed unto man but once to die, and after this the judgment. And the concept that no one dies twice. So therefore, the candidates to be participants here should be someone that hasn't died before, and that sort of holds together, except that isn't really what Hebrews 9:23 means. How many times did Lazarus die? Twice. He died, he was raised, right? What happened after he was raised from the dead? How many knows what happened to Lazarus after he was raised from the dead? Pharisees plotted to kill him. That's a good religious answer to something like that, you know. Get filled with the Holy Spirit, gee, join another congregation. We don't go for that around here. Right? Get raised from the dead, gee, we ought to better knock him off because he's creating kind of a, you know, he's going to have ties me, drop off of the temple cocker. Now, Lazarus, obviously, to the best of our scriptural understanding, he died twice. How about the widow of Nain's son? How about Jairus' daughter? Aren't these all people that were raised from the dead and they died again, right? So they died twice. So what does Hebrews mean? That it is the normal pattern of God to for man to once die and after this judgment. It's a rebuttal to reincarnation. It's an ultimate, final, clear, unequivocal rebuttal to the concept of reincarnation. That's all it is. It isn't some rule that you can't die twice. In fact, it's the second death, speaking in a different vernacular, that you really should fear from Revelation 20. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that there's another view. And I can be... Don't misunderstand, I can be wrong about this, but I will share with you a couple of thoughts that you might find kind of interesting. When John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist was creating quite a ministry out in the desert, the temple specialist sent out a team of investigative reporters, to find out what was going on. And they asked John the Baptist three questions. They said, are you the Messiah? He says, no. He says, are you Elijah? And he said, no. Why were they expecting Elijah? Because in Malachi chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6, it predicts that Elijah would come. And there is a confusing place in the scripture where Jesus, to challenge the multitude, says, if you would receive it, he came, you know, he was Elijah. But he's doing that in a contrary to fact argument because they didn't receive it. You with me? So don't let that confuse you. John the Baptist himself indicated he was not Elijah. And if you're really interested in that issue, you can get the Revelation tape, because I think we went at that in great detail. Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew 17. Well, there's a lot of reasons why it's not John the Baptist, but Elijah, that is. Now, Moses. Moses was also expected. In John chapter 1, he says, are you Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you that prophet? The prophet they were referring to is out of Deuteronomy 18. Moses had predicted there would be a prophet, and they were looking for that one too. So there were three possible guys that they were expecting on the scene that they thought might be John the Baptist, and of course he wasn't. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that in the Scripture, there are two unfinished ministries. Do you remember Moses blew it at the waters of Meribah? Remember? So the coach called him out of the game. Put him on the bench. And you can dig that out of Numbers 20, Deuteronomy 3, and so forth. Who was Moses super? Who succeeded him? Joshua, right. Moses was off the bench. Elijah, same thing. And he was succeeded by Elisha in 1 Kings 19. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the reason I look to Elijah and Moses, first of all, is because of the miracles that are described in Revelation. There are four things that these guys are able to do. They call down fire from heaven, and they can shut up heaven so it doesn't rain. Who did that in the Old Testament uniquely? Elijah. How long did Elijah keep it from raining? You can't find that from the Old Testament, but you can find both James says it, and none other than the Lord himself mentions that he shut the heavens so it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. How long does his ministry in chapter 11? 3.5 years. 1260 days? 3.5 years on the lunar, solar, 360-day count. So two of the four are attributed to Elijah. Fine. And the references there are Luke 4 and James 5, if you want to track down the New Testament references to the 3.5 years. The other two miracles are turning water into blood and doing all manners of plagues. Who was the eyewitness of the plagues? Moses. Well, if he any expert on plagues, it's Moses. Ask Pharaoh, he'll tell you. And who turned the water into blood? Of course, Moses. Now, So first of all, if I had no other authority than just the passage of Revelation, I would at least look first, primary, to Moses and Elijah, for that reason. But there's something else that happens that's kind of interesting, and that is our Lord held a staff meeting. And it's recorded in Matthew 17 and Luke 9. And it'd be kind of fun to turn to Luke 9. Because I usually turn to Matthew 17. Let's take a fresh look at it and take a look at Luke 9. Both of these record an event that you all know as a transfiguration, right? Starting about verse 27. And this one's a little cleaner than Matthew, because Matthew starts a verse too late. In other words, Matthew 17 starts one verse too late. The last verse in Matthew 16, you need to add to it. In Luke, it's cleaner because you can just pick it up from verse 27. He says, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, they took Peter and John and James, the inner sanctum. These three guys had, were kind of apparently in a special rank. And they went up to a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, Moses and Elijah. They're disembodied spirits. How did they know who they were? It's interesting, even though they're embodied, how they'd know who they were. It's interesting, in Scripture, we jump to the conclusion that there's never a problem in recognition. Interesting. But anyway, verse 31. These two guys, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the word decease is a mistranslation, or his departure, or exodus. Is more accurate. He spoke of his exodus or departure from Jerusalem. So it's not just the crucifixion. In fact, what it probably was a discussion of the whole program. Okay? But Peter And they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. So Peter fell asleep here. But Peter writes of this occasion. You might find it interesting to see where he makes. Let's turn to the second letter that Peter wrote. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And then he goes on. Very interesting. And then he goes on to this whole theme on prophecy and so forth. So it's interesting to read Peter's whole... In fact, read the second letter of Peter in the first whole chapter in the context of what's in Peter's mind is this experience. You'll find it kind of interesting. Okay, well then you say, gee, that sounds interesting. From the evidence of the miracles plus the continuity of theme here, there's two guys in the Old Testament who were called on the bench and are still ready for a fourth quarter rally. And they're going to be called in Revelation chapter 11. Sounds pretty good, but I have a problem. Elijah I can relate to because he was caught up and he didn't die. But what about Moses? His body, he was buried, right? Mount Nebo or wherever, right? In some place, the Lord himself buried Moses, right? Turn to Jude 9. Here's this guy Jude who gives us... And what was on Jude's mind was something else, because he's making an argument for a practical application to his reader. But he says, because he's trying to tell him, hey, don't speak evil of dignities. And as an example, he uses Satan as a dignity you don't speak evil of, interestingly enough. But he says, verse 9, he says, yet Michael the archangel, and his point is to say that even Michael himself, the archangel, didn't bring railing accusation against Satan, but said, hey, the Lord rebuke you. But what was the occasion? Jude, with the back of his hand, makes reference to something he assumes we know about. I believe the Holy Spirit put it in here so that while the background may have been lost in writings that were not inspired, in order for us to tie this together, he's put there what we need, namely, when Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, isn't that fact? We have no idea what was going on, but we do know that for some reason, the body of Moses was specially handled, because I don't have any scriptural evidence that Michael runs around disputing with Satan about the body of, you know, whoever. What does the scripture say about our bodies? From dust we came and dust we shall return, right? What is the curse pronounced upon the serpent? Ooh, isn't that spooky? I wonder what that curse really means. I wonder if we have any idea what that curse really means. But in any case, whatever it does mean, there's an exception here. Because Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, so forth. It appears from the scripture that Moses' body was... He's going to get a resurrection body. What's going on here? Don't know. I have no idea. But I find it interesting that Moses and Elijah, their miracles are specifically referred to in the Old Testament and specifically singled out in the ministry of the two witnesses. They're both eligible and available. They both appear at the Lord's staff meeting on Matthew 17 or Luke 9. And I personally believe they actually show up on the planet Earth, and it might not be very far away. We won't be here, praise God. My post-tribulational friends will have to excuse me, but that's just the way it is. I have to give you one other fascinating little just observation. It's one of these little things. If you ever have the opportunity to participate in a very orthodox observation of Passover, you know they do a very interesting thing. They leave an empty chair at the table, right? And for whom? Isn't that interesting? I think that's interesting. Anyway, it's going to be interesting. There's going to be a Passover, I guess, that'll show up for them. Something else that's interesting, speaking of two witnesses, I personally believe in Revelation chapter 11 the two witnesses are in contradistinction to the temple. The temple is mentioned there briefly, but with the back of the hand. Consider the temple. That is the now, it's temple proper. But the outer court casts it out, for it is given unto the Gentiles for 42 months. What two witnesses has the world fielded by this time? The beast and the false prophet. The king and the priest. A king, a world leader, controlling the economy of the planet Earth through data processing, according to Revelation 13, verse 18. And he has a religious zealot that is his priest. The false prophet, the second beast of Revelation 13, otherwise called the false prophet. The first beast continually distinguished by one incident that apparently occurs where he has a head wound and everybody thinks he's dead and he comes back to life. And that incident is not only recorded, it's used by John throughout the rest of the book to identify which of these guys he's talking about, the beast that had the head wound and did live. It's an identifier. We're going to find him physically described in Zechariah in a few more chapters. But we have two guys. We glibly use the term Antichrist. It's an unfortunate term because the only place it occurs in the Bible is by John, and he's referring really to something else, the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of lawlessness, something a little broader, not personified quite the way we tend to use the term. There are 52 different titles of this character in the scripture, and the Antichrist isn't one of them. I'm making the list, I guess I counted that one too. Point is, it's the willful king, the little horn of Daniel 7, little horn of Daniel 8, the king with fierce countenance, the man of sin from 2 Thessalonians. You can just make a list of references to this guy. The Antichrist really isn't one of them. But there's not one guy, there's two. There's a priest and a king. Just like Zerubbabel and Joshua. And some people point out, just like a satanic trinity. With Satan, the first beast, and the false prophet forming a trinity, an incarnation or a pseudo-incarnation, a pseudo-resurrection, if you like, Satan's climactic ambition of the counterfeit. We are at the hour. Praise the Lord. We have touched lightly upon one vision. I hope we've touched enough on it to give you a perspective as we go through the book. I hope we've put a few hooks or tangents or springboards for your own study that you can run off on your own to find out what oil is in the scripture, or find out what light means in the scripture, find out more about the tabernacle. You run with those things. For next time, we have another interesting vision that is very Revelation-like in its idiomatic use, and that was the flying scroll. We see this magic carpet thing go through the air. I'll give you a couple of hints. Its dimensions are identical with the tabernacle. It is a scroll. It's written on both sides, and there's a very specific thing that's written on both sides, and it ain't the title deed of the earth. Ooh. Threw your curve, didn't I? Title deed is also written in the inside and the outside, but this has something else in mind, perhaps. But it does tie to Revelation chapter 5. So those of you that like to sort of look ahead and do a little background so that the Lord can bless you a little more, I suggest you might... Places to look would be to look at Revelation chapter 5, the seven-sealed book, the seven-sealed scroll written within on the backside that the Lamb of God opens to unroll the seven seals, which then lead to the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and all of that. If you want to do a little more, I think you might go back and look at your notes from the study of Ruth in terms of the concept of land grant and what that might mean. But most of all, I think if you just look at Revelation and what the seven-sealed book is and what happens when the seals are open, we'll be prepared for Zechariah and the flying scroll. And we also have this quaint little thing about the three women. The woman that's inside the ephah with a lead weight on top, and the two women that go carry, with the wings of a stork, that go carry this thing off to Shinar, Babylon. Interesting thing. Well, we're out of time. We'll talk about some of these other things next time. Praise the Lord. I pray that he will be with you this coming week. I trust him to give you an increased appetite for the Word, using this particular study in Zechariah to open up the rest of the Scriptures. And I hope it's a fruitful time for you, and I look forward to next Monday night as we get into more of the visions. And I'm quite excited about the visions themselves, but I'm equally excited to get through them into the actual prophecies where he really tells it like it is. So I'll see you next Monday night, rain or shine. Praise the Lord.